Before turning to God's Word, I'd like to just read with you question and answer 60 of the Heidelberg Catechism from Lord's Day 23. You find this on page 51 in the back of the Psalter. Question 60, how are you righteous before God? The answer, only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. So that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had had nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, and as much as I embrace such a benefit with a believing heart. We will come back to that Lord's Day near the end of the sermon, but keep that in the back of our minds. Let's turn again to John 14. For the benefit of those of you who were not with us this morning, this morning considered Thomas's question in verse 5, in which Thomas asked, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Thomas asked how we might know. This afternoon, we are going to consider Philip's question as we have it in verse 8, where it says, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Thomas asked, how can we know God? Philip asked, how can we see God? In order to understand it in its context, however, let's read the entire chapter, John 14, 1 through 31, as our text will focus particularly on Philip's question and the immediate words around it, although we'll consider the entire chapter. We are in the upper room. Jesus is here with the 11 disciples on the Thursday night prior to what we know as Good Friday, crucifixion. And he says to them, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes through the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has kept my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so do I. Arise, let us go from here. Thus far the reading, may God bless both the reading and the exposition of his word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the upper room in Jerusalem is occupied by 12 men on this Thursday evening before the Passover, Jesus and his 11 disciples. As we have reflected on in previous sermons on this passage, this is a passage in which we see the heart of Christ in remarkable display. While the book of John is very much an argument for his messiahship, in this portion especially, we see Jesus pour out his soul, describe the trouble that he is feeling in his own heart, and intimately share with his disciples. It's the institution of the Holy Supper, of the Lord's Supper also, that takes place in this context. Sometimes when, for those of us who are familiar with the scriptures and familiar with the remarkable things that are said in John 14 through 17, sometimes called the Upper Room Discourse, sometimes we think of this as a sermon, as if Jesus delivered it all. And yet, as we have been seeing through the series of sermons that we have done, in many ways it's a conversation between Jesus and his disciples. It began with Peter and then with Judas, Thomas, and now we come to Philip. And in each case, there was a question or something that the disciple raises that prompts Jesus to respond. And in almost every case, we would expect more from the disciples than the question indicates as to where they're at. We would have thought that Peter would have known better than to boldly go in his self-made theology and tell Jesus that he didn't need to have his feet washed. But we saw the instruction that was there of how Jesus tenderly dealt with Peter. And even though Peter didn't get it, and certainly we see in the subsequent denial that there continues to be so much growth needed on Peter's part, yet the Lord deals tenderly and pastorally with Peter. He offers Judas once more the gospel by washing his feet, and yet Satan enters into Judas and he leaves, and Jesus uses that as an opportunity for instruction to the other disciples. This morning, we saw that Thomas, wanting to understand, wanting to get this all straight in his mind, and not being able to make sense of where exactly this mansion was that Jesus was talking about, and why exactly it was that Jesus would have to leave the disciples, and how this all worked, sought a clarifying question. And Jesus provided the answer to that question to say, listen, it's not just about your mind along the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's about a relationship with me. Through me, you can have reconciliation with the Father. As we come to our passage this afternoon, we have a follow-up question. Philip, who hears this answer and yet really doesn't quite get it, tries once more. Jesus, I'm not sure. I totally understand. Just answer one more question and I'll be satisfied. Can you just show me the Father? Logical Thomas needs the questions of his mind answered. Skeptical Philip wants to see evidence. Show me, show us the Father. Let's consider this question and Jesus' answer this afternoon under the theme, Philip's desire to see God. And we'll see, first of all, that it's a request to see with physical eyes. And secondly, that the answer provides instruction regarding the sight that faith's eyes provide. And finally, we will reflect together on what this means about the comfort that believers have both of seeing and being seen by God. Philip is not exactly one of the disciples that we know well. He is in the midst of the disciples' names in all the Gospels, but really it's only in the Gospel of John that we learn anything about him. And from the three interactions that we have recorded for us, it's really hard to get much of a sense of him. In John 1, when Jesus calls Philip, you'll recall that Philip went to recruit Nathanael and says, come, see this man who has told me everything. He sees Jesus. He follows Jesus, as we have recorded for us in John 1:45. And we have found him of whom Moses and the prophets have spoken. Philip early on sees Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the promised Messiah, and follows him. And he is, with all of the other disciples, going with Jesus during his 3 years or so of ministry. And the only time we hear his voice is in John 6 at the feeding of the 5,000. At that time, Jesus is close by the city of Bethsaida, which is Philip's hometown. And there's a problem. There's 5,000 people who need food. And how is it that we're going to feed them? And Jesus turns and asks, Philip, where do we get the food? It's almost as if this is close to your hometown. Where do we provide the food for the 5,000? And Philip answers, there's no supply available. We don't have food for 5,000. You need to send them home. The next time we hear Philip's voice is in our text. What do we know about this man? Well, we know he's a Jew. We know that he understood the Old Testament. And from that, he saw Jesus as the Messiah promised by the Old Testament, as we learned in John 1. But if he has an Old Testament mind, he also thinks of God as very holy and distant. He has a sense of God's transcendence pictured by the temple, where God speaks from the Holy of Holies, where only the priest can enter. And there's a veil, and he can't see behind it. When you think of it, of that Old Testament mindset, and then think of the disciples in the upper room having Jesus say, I'm going to leave you, I'm going to go to my Father, and then come back to you and receive you, so that you can come live in the mansions with my Father and I, you can understand that that poses questions. Jesus, you said you're going to the Father and that you and the Father are one. Well, just show us the Father then. And then we'll know for sure that you are the God with whom we can have through whom we can have a right relationship with the Father. Let our eyes see and confirm what you are saying. It's remarkable how Philip's request, show us the Father, bears remarkable resemblance to Moses' request as we have it in Exodus 33. Indeed, there are several requests in the Old Testament, Lord, show us the Father, but perhaps the most famous is that of Moses. Verse 11 of Exodus 33, we have the report that the account, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. The context is Israel being instructed to leave Mount Sinai after having spent some time there. And Moses is receiving instructions on how to lead the children of Israel. And you may remember that Moses pleads with God and says, Lord, if you won't go with us, do not carry us up hence. The only way we can go is not just following these instructions. We need your presence. And God provides the promise that he will go with. And then in verse 18 of Exodus 33, Moses asks God, Lord, show me your glory. God replies, you cannot see my face. No man can see me and live. But go hide yourself in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by and you can see my back parts. We have that account of Moses. We have a similar account with Elijah in 1 Kings 19, as well as a few other lesser known accounts. Yes, there is Old Testament precedent for God being very holy and distant and not able to be seen, and yet God's people desiring to see him. And God accommodating them. And while we can't know for sure, I wonder whether or not something of this is in the back of Philip's Old Testament mind. Wondering, okay, Jesus, we hear all of this and we don't quite get it, but if you only would provide us a theophany, a demonstration like you did to Moses and to Elijah in the Old Testament, if you would only give us that experience of seeing God, then we'll believe. Then we can confirm what you're saying is true and we can understand it. Now, we need to be very careful and not speculate beyond what the scriptures say. And yet it would seem that this Old Testament sense of God's holiness and distance made it difficult for Philip to understand how Jesus, who's standing in the room with him as a fellow man of flesh and blood, how could Jesus see God? How will that holy, transcendent one interact with finite, physical human beings like Jesus and like us? Isn't that violating what we understand about God and man and the relationship that's possible? Jesus, can you just show us the Father and help us understand this? It might also be that Philip's looking for an experience. Thomas has asked for knowledge, and Jesus had an explanation given that appealed to his brain. But Philip doesn't say, Lord, how can we know the Father? He says, how can we see the Father? If I only had something of that experience where I had an encounter with God, then I'd know it's real. Jesus, I hear you. I hear your words, but give me that experience to make it real. And if that were Philip's motives, he wouldn't be alone, would he? Certainly Gideon, when he heard God speak to him, wanted a sign and put out fleece. And when he got one sign, he wanted another sign. Before we're too hard on the biblical examples there, do you and I not need to look at our own hearts? Is it not true that so often we are looking for a religious experience? It's as if sometimes the promise of God's word is not enough. We want something more. The fact that God has spoken, that Jesus himself has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Meaning by me, you can come to the Father. The Father is in me and I in him. The gospel has richly been provided, and yet doesn't seem to be enough. there's still a question. Lord, show us the Father. God's words, are God's promises enough for you? As we come to church this afternoon, is there anyone here who has heard God's promises over and over and over again, and yet somehow they're not enough for you? You're looking for something more. You want an experience. You want something that you can point to beyond the authority of His Word. That has been a challenge for God's people throughout history, and we see that also in our text. We want to see spiritual things with physical eyes. Sometimes, or not sometimes, always, when we do that, we're falling so far short, because what is to be absorbed is so much more than our eyes can see. Indeed, Jesus provides instruction regarding sight, the sort of sight that faith sees, which goes way beyond what happens through our physical eyes or through our experience and memory. Jesus answers and says, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Philip, show us the Father"? How, Philip, are you saying, "Show us the Father"? Oh, yes, Jesus, we hear something of a little bit of a rebuke in these words, don't we? You still don't get it, Philip, do you? I've been this long with you, and you still don't understand the relationship that I have with the Father, that by believing in me, you have access to the Father. I've already answered this, Philip. I and my Father are one. But then Jesus just doesn't leave it there. No, he goes on with tender words of instruction. It's not as easy to see in our English translation as it is in the Greek, because we have various words that are all translated with see or sight or show in English. But actually, in Greek, there are several different words that are used in our passage that are all translated in a similar way in English. If you have your Bibles open, look with me. At verse 8, Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us." The word Philip, the Greek word that is there for Philip, is the word dakhnimi. And it's a word that might be translated observation. To make available for the view of others. It's a word that I would use as if you say, "What's in your pocket?" And I said, "Well," and you would say, "Show me." And I would take it out and show you. It would be there for your observation. There's no big meaning attached to it. It simply means I'm holding it up and the images, the light reflects onto the retina of your eye and goes, and you have an image, and you all just saw the same thing. But then Jesus answers, "Have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." And the words in Greek here that are used in verse 9 is the word horeo. And that's not a word that communicates something more than just observing. It means understanding. It communicates not only seeing, but understanding what you have seen. I didn't come well prepared with props, so I didn't have anything all that exciting in my pocket to show you. And most of you realize the fact that what I showed you was a pen. But let's say for a moment I had some fancy gadget that most of you would not know when I pulled it out and held it up. You all would see the same thing. Your brains would process the sight. But most of us would not understand what that fancy gadget is. And so it would follow up. What is that? The first word, dikinemis, means you just see it. The second word would mean you see and understood it. You knew what it was. There was an element of comprehension. Have I been so long with you? Have you not? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? That final word, show, in verse 9, is back to dikini. So let me provide a translation of this, a little bit awkward, but let me avoid the English word see or sight, just to try to give you a sense in English what this sounds like a little more in Greek. Philip asks, Lord, give us a glimpse that we might observe the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus answered, have I been so long with you and you still haven't observed me properly? Whoever has paid attention and understood their observation of me will understand that if you know who I am, you will have the power to understand the Father. So how can you say then, let us observe the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words I speak to you, I am not just speaking on my own, but with the authority of the Father who lives in me. I am doing his work. You see how those different words in Greek communicate something entirely different. Philip is asking to see, to observe. Lord, show me something. Take it. Take what is out of your pocket and hold it up for me. And Jesus is saying, that doesn't help you at all, Philip. Because if you don't understand, if you just observe with your eyes, but you do not see with the eyes of faith, it really doesn't solve your problem. There's another passage that similarly illustrates the progression in seeing in which John is attentive to. Turn with me, if you will, to John 20, the account of the resurrection, where we have a very similar uses of the various Greek words for seeing that ends with the very same horeo that we are talking about. This is John 20, the account of Easter morning, the account of the resurrection. And you'll see in verse 5, after Peter and John run to the tomb, it says, and he, stooping down, this is Peter, who came to the tomb first, stooped down and looked in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. He saw, the Greek word there is blepo. And that actually is an even lesser word than the one that we have in our text. It sort of just means the image came to his retina. It's a very minimal seeing. He noticed is probably the closest word we have in English to that. He happened to notice. He didn't pay great attention to it. He happened to notice the grave clothes there. Then in John in verse 6, then Simon Peter, sorry, it was John in verse 5, then Simon Peter came, followed him, went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there. Now the word in Greek is a different one in verse 6 than it is in verse 5. In verse 6, the word is thera, where we get theories from. So trying to piece it together, John comes and notices the clothes. Peter comes and sees and theorizes around the clothes. He starts to give meaning to the fact that this isn't just random clothes lying there. There may be something going on here. And then in verse 8, John 11, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went all in also, and he saw and believed. And there in Greek, we have a third word, the very same word we have in our passage, horeo. To see with understanding, to see and believe. The same thing is going on. And as I said, the English is very misleading because we just have all these different words for seeing. But when you read it in the original, there's a real progression. And as Jesus challenges Philip here, he uses a very different word in terms of Philip's question than he does in terms of the answer. The question is, Philip, you just want to see me with your eyes. You want a superficial sight. But he who sees me, horeo, who sees and understands me, has seen the Father. If you really saw me and knew who I was, you would not ask the question, Lord, show me the Father. Might be helpful to go back to the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead in the preceding chapters. After a account in John 11 of the miracle, we read at the end of John 11 and in John 12, they had all seen, they had all observed the same thing. What does that mean? It means that they were all standing there around the grave, and they knew that inside this grave there was a man, Lazarus, whom they all knew. These were all the men of Bethany. They knew who Lazarus was. We didn't have to check his ID. They knew he had been dead for 4 days and was in the tomb. And they all were there, and they heard Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, "Lazarus, come forth." And if we interviewed everyone who was around Lazarus's tomb at the end, they would have all told us a similar story. Similar things had been observed. Their eyewitness account would have had to be similar if they were truthful. But we have at the end of John 11 and the beginning of John 12 the fact that they actually did see very different things, don't we? John 11, 45, "Many of the Jews therefore who had come with Mary and seen what he did believed in him." There the word "see" is theory. They saw and believed. They realized that it's no ordinary man who comes to a tomb where somebody's been for 4 days and says, "Lazarus, come forth," and a dead man comes walking. But John 11, 45, "Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done," the account of conspiring against Jesus, "and put him to death." All of these men and women saw exactly the same thing. Yet some believed, and others, the very evidence that their eyes saw caused them to rebel and to go and to seek to put Jesus to death. And it seems so irrational, doesn't it? And yet they were afraid of the consequences, and it was their fear of the consequences. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and take away both our place and our nation. They allowed their fear of the consequences to deny what their very eyes had seen. This is the context. All of this has just happened. This is the context for Philip's question, "Lord, show us the Father." Jesus says, "Philip, you're asking to see with your eyes, but it's not going to solve your problem. The evidence from John and all of human history makes clear physical sight can't be trusted. Oh, we understand how our eyes work. Light causes images to go through the retina into our brain, and there's a sense in which we can see the same thing, but we don't see the same thing. Physical sight is shaped by our spiritual lens. It's shaped by our hopes and our fears. We see some of the things we want to see, and we don't see some of the things we don't want to see. Philip, you're asking for a physical experience." Jesus is responding, "You don't want to see with your eyes. You want to see with the eyes of faith. And then you'll see much more than you can see with your eyes." I read the entire chapter, so we mentioned it this morning as well. We have in this entire chapter of John 14 a sense of instruction regarding the Trinity and God's presence with us. Jesus is in the Father is in him, they dwell in him, and then the Holy Spirit will come and dwell in them. We don't have time to go into that, but what we're talking about here, what Jesus' instruction is about the communion with a Trinitarian God that is available to the disciples. "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father," Jesus says. He's repeating what he told to Thomas, "No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Philip somehow thinks that a single experience of seeing the Father with his eyes will answer the question. Philip's operating out of the logic, "I've been following Jesus, the Messiah. He says he's going to leave me for a time and then come back and take me to the Father. If he only shows me the Father now, then I know for sure. And I'm confident that what he says is true. And he will do as he promised." Philip has faith, but it's a weak faith. There's content to it, there's hope to it, but there's not certainty to it. And he's looking for an experience he can trust to strengthen his certainty. Yes, he believes Jesus is the Messiah. There is a certain knowledge. The Catechism talks about true faith being a certain knowledge and assured confidence. Thomas was asking for the knowledge. Philip is coming with the knowledge and says, but I need some more confidence. Jesus provides a much better answer. He says, Philip, if you've been following me, you would understand who I am and you would see that I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Me and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. John 5:19, you've heard the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever things he does, the Son does also. John 11:1, I seek not my own will, Jesus said, but the will of the Father who has sent me. Philip, you've heard me say so many times that I'm doing the Father's will, that I and the Father am one. And now I tell you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come back and receive you. That where I am, you may be also. And where I am, me and the Father are one, where I am, the Father is. I'm going to receive you into perfect communion and fellowship with the Father. Through me, you are right with God the Father. Oh, Philip, don't you see it? Jesus is offering so much more than you're asking. You're asking for just that distant observation of Jesus, of God. But he says, through me, you not only will have observation, you will have communion and fellowship. You know what? That will be a two-way communion. Not only will you see God, you will be seen by God. That's why I read Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 60. How are you righteous before God? Philip's Old Testament eyes knows that there's distance between broken, sinful man and holy, righteous God. And Jesus says, as we heard this morning, I am the way of reconciliation. I am the truth. The lies that you followed from Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden are being overcome with the truth. I'm the life, the curse of death, a physical, spiritual, and eternal death, which was the judgment of sin. I'm overcoming. In me, you can have a restored relationship with the Father. What does the Catechism say? When we are righteous before God by a true faith, how does God see us? Second part of the answer. Through his grace grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Even so, as if I never had nor committed any sin. Philip, through me you have access to God, and you can see God through me, and God sees you as if you have never, ever sinned. No, the Catechism goes further. Yes, as if I had fully accomplished all the obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. Have you ever stopped and thought about that? That if you are in Christ, God today looks at you as if you have never sinned, in fact, as if all Jesus' obedience was done by you yourself. That's how God sees his people through Christ. Oh, Philip, don't be satisfied with just this glimpse of God as a distant God hoping to see his backside as Moses did. No, we have the gospel here. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You can come to the Father. You can be restored to a relationship with God through Jesus. And all the obedience that Jesus did, it's as if you did it yourself. And that's how God sees you. I'm going to go, Jesus says, and prepare a place for you. My Father's house are many mansions. You're going to come and live with us in perfect communion. Yes, we're going to go back to the Garden of Eden. before sin was, and Adam and Eve could fellowship with God and see him face to face. But you know what? There's even more than Eden. Because in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve could fellowship with God, what could they talk about? They could talk about his majestic, glorious creation and all that is in them. And oh, that was amazing. But through Christ, when we have communion with God, we not only can talk about with God his work of creation, we can also talk about his glorious work of providence. How from the beginning to the end of time, he is gathering to himself a church chosen to everlasting life to be his bride, the bride of Christ. That the purposes of history are being achieved. And then together around the throne, as we have in the book of Revelation, when we all are out there with our perfect robes, with our perfected bodies, there will be one in our midst who still has the wounds on his hands. And we'll gather in amazement at the riches of his grace. And we'll say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He is worthy to receive all honor and glory." We'll have perfect communion with God, celebrating the work that Jesus has done. Being able to see God face to face. Doesn't Paul write to that in the Corinthians? "Now we see in part, but then we will see even as we are seeing." Oh, beloved child of God, what a future. What a gospel. What grace is provided to stumbling, fumbling Thomases and Phillips like you and I are. Philip, you're asking for so little. There's so much more here. Skeptical Philip wants to see with his physical eyes. He wants an experience to satisfy his mind that he can look back to his confirmation. But Jesus lovingly comes to him, and he comes to you this afternoon. He says, "There's so much more on offer. Don't just look to satisfy your mind. Don't just look for an experience that you can go back to rely on, but no. I offer you a living relationship. I offer to come and dwell in your hearts even now. And I promise the day in which you can live with me and my Father. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Are there any Phillips in church this afternoon? Jesus provides you a rich and glorious answer. You want a glimpse of God? There's much more. You can see and be seen by the triune God. You can love and be loved by him. You can live with him forever. Not just after you die, but starting now. Even as he lives in you. Will you look with the eyes of faith upon him who is the way, the truth, and the life? Believe in him. Live with him forever. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray together. Lord, we come. We stand amazed at the glory of the gospel. Lord, we know our own hearts and we know our own lives and we know the tape of sin that runs through even as we think of all the ways we fall short and all the ways we break your commandments. Lord, we read your law this morning and it convicts us. And yet, Lord, we have come and we have heard your gospel. And just as you answered the questions of Thomas's doubting mind, and of Philip's skeptical confidence. Lord, you have come to us with a rich and glorious gospel, that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. And we will live to see him and to be seen by him in perfect righteousness and harmony. Oh, work mightily. Go row by row, person by person through this church. Lord, convict us of our need of a Savior for strangers to grace. Lord, if we lack confidence, encourage us also through the promise of the gospel that it's not the content, it's not how much we know, it's not our experience, but Lord, that you provide it all. You have done it all, that indeed you are made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. And grant that we may glory in nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ. Work mightily among us. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of worship. We pray, forgive the sins of worship. Be with us as we go from this place. Grant us a good week and bring us safely at the appointed time. Lord, we ask much. We confess also our sins. And we thank you that we can come boldly, knowing that they too are covered through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.